Welcome to Dayspring Fellowship. Whether you are in the room live, watching live online, later on demand, or listening to our podcast, we are so honored that you've decided to join us today. Whether you know it or not, God is ready, willing, and able to breathe new life into your spiritual journey, and I promise you won't want to miss out on that. I'm Chris Voigt, and I lead the team here at Dayspring. Our team loves to challenge, encourage, and equip people just like you to become more like Jesus. There is nothing more important in your life than your relationship with Him, and we are committed to helping you grow in your love and devotion to Him. If this is your first time visiting Dayspring, we want you to know that this is the kind of church where you get to be you. We're just like you, imperfect people on a journey. We're allowing Jesus to make something beautiful out of our broken and often messy lives, learning to live like Him, a little more today than yesterday, a little more tomorrow than today. Even if you aren't sure that you're ready to be on that journey with us, maybe you are skeptical about the claims of Jesus or skeptical of His followers. Well, this is still a great place, a safe place to explore and ask questions as you look for answers. We're asking those same questions, and we're looking for answers too, so I think we can be pretty good company on your journey. You can learn more about us as a church by exploring our website at dsf.church, by checking out our Facebook page, or contacting us by phone or email. If you need help figuring out the next step to making Dayspring your home church, or if you just have questions, let us know. We'll help you find the answers. For today's service, you can find a discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. And now, let's join our service. He was my friend. Even though I was about 10 years younger than he and his wife, I spent lots of time with their family. I was a single college student away from my family for the first time, and both he and his wife made me their honorary brother. He was also an elder at the small church where I led the worship, and he sang on the worship team. He was the kind of person people came to for advice. Successful in business, beautiful family, a quick smile, a winsome personality. Everyone's friend. With one of our other friends, we began to sing more and more together. It probably started around the piano after some Sunday dinner, but eventually we began to sing at other churches, not just our own. We spent lots and lots of time together. We were brothers, iron sharpening iron kinds of brothers, until his secret came out. He was sleeping with another woman, with no intention of stopping, even though he knew it meant throwing away his entire life. He walked away from his wife of about 10 years, his job, because he worked for his wife's parents. He walked away from his church and his ministry. I'd like to say that I did the right thing. I was 25 and suddenly thrust into a very messy situation. I called him to repent and align his life with God's word. I sided with his wife. He chose another way. And it would be another 25 years before I heard from him again. I still wonder, if I knew then what I know now, would I have handled it a different way? What does the path of redemption and reconciliation look like when someone who knows better should have made a different choice? For several years, I was close friends with another worship pastor. He too was older than me, married for 25 years with 3 adult kids, seemingly happy, even in a marriage that seemed a bit strange to me, until his secret life became not so secret. He decided to exit his marriage in favor of actively exploring a gay lifestyle. Now, I remember standing across the island in his kitchen as he told me the way he intended to live. He clearly wanted my approval, but even without it, his decision was firm. I looked at him and gently said, "Friend, I only have the word of God and Jesus to offer. What you are proposing is completely out of alignment with what we both know is truth. When you want what I have to offer, I'm here. But until then, I have to walk away."
I haven't seen him since. And I still wonder, did I do the right thing? Years back here at Dayspring, we had a young single guy on our worship team. He played bass. Good bass players are hard to find. He quickly became a good friend as well. And then he started dating her, which led to sleeping with her, which led to moving in with her, which led to a meeting with me. He knew that he was headed in the wrong direction spiritually, was making decisions that were out of alignment with how Jesus called him to live, but he was going to do it anyway. I said, friend, I love you. You mean more to me than just a bass player on the worship team. Though I disagree with your decision, I still love you, and I want God's best for you. But he left the church. He left our friendship. Eventually, he married her. And about 6 months later, they ended up here at Dayspring again, ready to work on their respective spiritual journeys. He told me that it was our last conversation that brought them back to Dayspring. That I spoke truth clearly in the context of love for him. Well, grace worked and left the door ajar on his way out. Eventually, his job took them away, and that's how we lost a good bass player twice. Welcome to the last in our series, Ridiculous Grace. We've covered a lot of ground together since we started exploring grace, and if there is ever a series that is worth binge-watching again, this is probably it. Grace is one of the deepest, richest truths we find in Scripture. There are so many layers and tensions to explore. As Christ followers, we should want to explore all those layers and tensions, because living securely in grace as people of grace is our highest calling. If we really mean what we say, that we want to become like Jesus, then we must become grace experts. We'll never be like him if we stay grace bumblers. Like love, grace is one of the non-negotiable parts of becoming like Jesus. So here we are, becoming like Jesus together. Now, grace, for those of you who are joining us for the first time today, grace is traditionally defined by the church as undeserved favor. Undeserved, as in you don't deserve it, and you can't earn it. If you could earn it, then it wouldn't be undeserved. In order to be grace, it must be freely given as a gift. All of that is true, that the tradition of the church is truth, but it is also fairly ambiguous. So we've taken it a little further. First, grace as a concept is a category of actions, more than it is just a simple character trait. A category in that grace includes more than one of the character traits of God. Grace is compassion. Grace is kindness. Grace is mercy, patience, love. Basically, grace is the active deployment of the character of God for the benefit of another person. Let me say that again. The active deployment of the character of God for the benefit of another person, which makes grace a verb. Grace is never passive. After that, we learned that there is no one-size-fits-all when it comes to grace. God's grace for us is new every morning, not just reset to factory settings new, but out of the box never seen before new. God customizes grace to the person you are in this moment. And since no one in all of creation has ever been the same as you, and you will never be the same again, his grace adjusts eternally to meet you where you are. You could say that grace is, in a sense, one and done. But then again, grace is never done. Because we also learned that even the best of us will always need grace. Even the most perfect of us, the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, who changed the world's understanding of grace, and even Billy Graham, if they were always in need of grace, so are we. And the better we understand our need for grace, the more of it we'll have to give away. Because you can't give away what you don't have or have never received. So last week we unpacked what it looks like to be the aroma of Christ, grace in a graceless culture. When we succeed, grace changes lives, and changed lives change the world. But when we fail, instead of the aroma of Christ, we are the aroma of stink. With eternity at stake, grace must win. We have to get really good at being grace givers. But if we are going to become excellent grace givers, we're going to have to learn how to navigate attention, learn to how to manage attention. The tension never goes away because grace is messy. Customizing grace to each person and each situation is hard work. It would be so much easier if grace were one size fits all. Then we could have clear lines and boundaries and we wouldn't have to think about it so much. We could just go on autopilot. But life is messy, which makes grace messy. And you can't grace someone from afar. Grace isn't some life vest that you throw to someone who's fallen overboard. Oh, there's grace. Just grab on and swim. You'll be fine. You have to get in the water and swim to them, help them put it on, and then lead them back to the boat. Let me build my case this way. From the point that we become Christ followers, we begin the journey of becoming like Jesus. We are saved by faith in Jesus. His blood makes us righteous in the eyes of God. And from that moment, there is nothing we can ever do to make God love us more, and nothing we can ever do to make God love us less. If we were more churchy, we'd say that we were justified through Christ. He is our justification. But our justification isn't the end, it's the beginning. Now we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and because we have been saved, we want to actually become like Jesus. Again, the churchy word for this is our sanctification process. It is the process of becoming as holy in mind and body as Jesus' blood has already made our spirit. Around here, we refer to our sanctification process more as the discipleship process. It is a journey of transformation from the inside out that begins with changing what we believe, which begins to change how we think, and eventually how we act. We all know from personal experience that that journey, the discipleship journey, is pretty challenging in an ideal setting. Learning to live for others instead of living for oneself does not come naturally. It's like swimming upstream. Even under the best of circumstances, it's hard. It would be a lot easier if we weren't born broken. But we are. We are born inherently sinful, and then sin does its work in us and breaks us even more. But it isn't only our sin that adds to our brokenness. Sometimes other people's sin does too. Those of us who have known abuse and bullying know firsthand the damage of other people's sin. But it isn't just abuse and bullying that do damage. We live in a fallen world. Just about everything does damage. Even the withholding of good things does damage. Think about people who grew up in a home without abuse, but also without love. Love, attention, and acceptance from the people who should show the most love, attention, and acceptance. The point is that we are born broken and get brokener as we grow. Now that brokenness leaves us with cracks in our character. Some are small, simple cracks. Some are really big, complex cracks made up of smaller issues that Jesus has to fix before closing that big crack. That's what the discipleship process is all about. Jesus is repairing our cracks as he heals our brokenness. And I don't care how long you followed Jesus, you still have brokenness for him to heal. Believe me, he has job security when it comes to you and me. So for the next few minutes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about your cracks. In fact, maybe think about your most stubborn crack. I know you have one. It's that thing you do that you can't stop doing. Or put another way, that thing you don't do that you should be doing. Or it might be that destructive thought process that runs on an endless loop in your mind. It might be an attitude that doesn't honor Jesus. Whatever it is, you've prayed for God to take it away or change it, and he hasn't yet. So when I think about mine, I think about the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, as he is writing about the purpose of the law, he says, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, well, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind, and this power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. This is how I know that you still have that something that you wrestle with. If the Apostle Paul, the man who gave us about half of the New Testament, if even he, an apostle, continued to struggle with his flesh, then we do too. None of us is perfect. We all have what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in the flesh, an Achilles heel. So keep thinking about your thorn while we continue. When it comes to the way most of us approach sin, we try the no method. We say no to the act of sin. No, I don't want to. Or no, I don't want to do whatever it is your thorn is. Trying to say no to sin is totally logical, and it is the way the world attempts to clean up its act. It's the way legalists through the ages have tried to clean up their act. If I just say no, I'll be like Jesus. So no alcohol, no dancing, no gossip, no cussing. No, no, no. No doesn't work. No will never produce lasting life change. It might get you to stop for a while, but there is no power in no. And here's the proof. You still struggle with your thorn, and you've said no 1,000 times. That's not how life transformation happens in the real world. You see, the problem with the no method is that it keeps the focus on your sin. It highlights your sin. And the more you focus on your sin, the more power you give it until it takes over and wins. Sin always wins. You see, the problem with the no method is that it relies on human strength, my strength, your strength for success. And at the end of the day, we are not stronger than sin. The problem with the no method is that it tries to solve the problem of sin from the outside in. In fact, the no method sums up the entire law in the Old Testament. It tried to manage sin from the outside in. And as we learned when we studied Hebrews, it was doomed to fail from the outset on purpose, because it frees us to look at the problem of sin a different way. You see, for lasting change to occur, we have to use the yes method. Instead of saying no to sin, we say yes to Jesus. That way, Jesus becomes bigger and bigger, and he takes over. There is far more power in yes than no, because yes is Jesus-powered. Yes accomplishes life transformation from the inside out, because our brokenness contributes to our sinful behavior. And until we believe the truth of who Jesus says we are, our ability to think like Jesus is impaired. And if we don't think like Jesus, we have no hope of acting like him. Now, let me give you an obvious practical example. Let's say pornography is your thorn. Statistically, even in the church, it is a thorn for too many men and women. So let's say it's yours. You know it's wrong. You don't want to do it, but you just keep returning to the pigsty. The root of pornography represents a big hurricane crack in your character, and that big hurricane crack is as big as it is because lots of little cracks just finally join together. In order to be really free from pornography, all of those little cracks need to be healed. And it's in their healing that the big crack will finally be healed. The no method doesn't do anything to heal cracks. It's simply trying to put a Band-Aid on a still bleeding wound. The yes method, however, does heal cracks, because that is what Jesus does. He is the only one who can heal our cracks. Now, here's another way to look at the problem. Trying to heal cracks in our character from the outside in is me-powered. Me-powered lets me think that I'm in control of my spiritual journey. On the other hand, spirit-powered life change from the inside out lets God do his good work in you on his terms. Now, while we're here, let's just be honest. It's just us friends here. We are all spiritual enough to say that we want our journey to be spirit-powered. But that's not how we live most of the time on a practical level. We try to do it on our own. So do we really want to be spirit-powered? Me-powered comes naturally. It's a much more frustrating journey, and it's doomed to fail. It's like trying to roll boulders up a hill. It's exhausting work. Lots of effort with very little payout. Here's one more way to look at it. Change from the outside in, especially when you are looking at someone else's life, seems faster. Just stop it. And when you're talking about little cracks, that makes logical sense, especially when it seems like God just heals you. For example, I have a friend who struggled with pornography for a very long time. But when he was outed, sin lost its power and God released him from the bondage. If you only look at it, if you glance at it from a surface level, it could seem like it was just an outside-in healing by God. But all cracks, big and small, are healed from the inside out. And I would argue that God had been healing the pornography crack for a long time, little by little. And being outed allowed for the last piece, accountability, to come into play. When our cracks are small, if you aren't paying attention, it can seem like outside in worked. But it never works that way. Not with lasting change. Now, on the other hand, change from the inside out feels really slow. When the Holy Spirit is doing his good work, you have no control over where he starts. He might start with some of the little cracks that are easy to roll out into our actions, but he might not. And because of the complexity of our big cracks, it might take a long time to feel like progress is being made, because big cracks are made up of lots of little cracks that have to be healed first. Now, here's how we know that this is the way it works. You still have your thorn. If you could change from the outside in, you would have already changed. But you're tired of fighting your thorn and you're ready to celebrate a victory, not another defeat. Can you see how this is true in your life? Here's the thing we often forget. We forget that it isn't just true for your life, for my life. It's true for everyone's life, whether we like it or not. A few months ago, we had some visitors checking us out on Sunday. I was talking to them in the lobby before the service, asking them what brought them to Dayspring that day. They told me they were looking for a new church because too many churches are just bowing down to our culture and affirming all kinds of lifestyles. And grace is great and all that, but at some point, someone just needs to tell them it's sin and they just need to stop. Remember that ooze we talked about last week? How we should ooze the fragrance of grace? Well, their ooze wasn't exactly enticing. Since Michelle was preaching that Sunday, I knew they wouldn't be coming back, if you catch my drift. Not because it was Michelle, just for the record. As graceless as their comments were, they surfaced a good point. So there is one more thing we need to consider in our understanding of grace. We need to understand the nature of truth. Now, I would guess that we all understand that in our culture, truth has become disposable. Whatever I feel is true. You have your truth, I have my truth. And when truth is based on feelings that change, then truth is always changing, which only adds to all of the confusion. You can see it all over our culture. That's not who we are. We are a people who believe in immutable, unchanging truth given to us through the Word of God. In a nutshell, the Word of God created the world way back in Genesis, and then John chapter 1 tells us that this same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has also given us his written word upon which we build our lives on the foundation of truth found in its pages. In fact, in one of Jesus' last prayers, he prayed this: make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. It is truth that changes lives. Aligning our lives with truth makes us holy. And as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 160, this truth will last forever. The very essence of your words is truth. All of your regulations, all your just regulations will stand forever. So as truth, the Word of God is the standard by which we build our lives. Grace, if it is truly grace, never competes with truth. It complements it. Let's look at it this way. On one end of the spectrum, we have truth. We live by the truth. The truth. Not your truth, not my truth. This is not what we think is true. What God says is true. Truth is unbending. Our broken bodies fight living by truth. It's a lifetime battle. But our spiritual journey is about aligning our lives to truth as we become like Jesus, who is the very personification of truth. Truth alone is harsh, especially when we are talking about our big cracks. In fact, truth can be overwhelming at times because our big cracks make truth feel so far away from reality sometimes. The Pharisees were truthers. Legalists are truthers. On the other end of the spectrum is love. Biblical love. The love others like I, Jesus, have loved you love. The what does love require of me in this moment kind of love that we talk about all the time. We like love. It's soft and cuddly, warm and affirming. Most of us have been around church enough to know that we often pair these two thoughts when we talk about truth and love. Now, somewhere in the middle is the perfect balance between the two. Truth delivered in and received in love is what we are aiming toward most of the time, right? It is grace that helps us navigate between the two. Maybe even negotiate between the two ends of the spectrum. This isn't rocket science, but does this make sense? Yes? Okay, the problem is we aren't very good at grace. We are more grace-less than we are grace-full most of the time. Probably because grace is hard for all of the reasons we've already talked about. Now, don't get me wrong. We all love to be receivers of grace. We all want to be judged by our motives, which in our minds always make sense. But we judge others by their actions. Think about those three circles of believing, thinking, and acting like Jesus. We want to be judged by what's on the inside, but we judge from the outside because we're not God. We can't see the inside. And grace requires something of us that we aren't always willing to give. Grace requires empathy. Grace requires compassion. Grace requires patience, kindness, mercy. As we learn from the get-go, for it to be grace that we give, it must cost us something. Think about the grace of Jesus that we so frequently lean on. It may be free for us, but it cost Jesus something. A lot, actually. And we aren't always willing to pay the price for that other person. There is always a cost for grace. It's never really free. The question is, who is going to pay the cost? And hopefully by now, the answer in your head is me. If it's not, you've missed the entire point. Though it is quite natural to want someone else to pick up the tab, Jesus' followers are always called to pay the price for grace. But because grace is so hard, and we aren't always willing to or paying attention to or whatever, we tend to lean toward what is easiest. Truth is easy. Love is easy. So here's how it works. For people we love, we lean toward love. You all know I love my granddaughter Avery. On rare occasion, she forgets who she is and does something inappropriate. And when that happens, I just head toward love. In fact, I love her so much, it isn't really grace I'm giving her because it doesn't cost me anything. It's just love. But sometimes I do have to buck it up and grace her toward truth, because that's what love requires. And for others I love, and there are lots of them, I lean toward love. I also lean toward love when someone struggles with the same kind of weaknesses, temptations, and sins that I do, because I know how hard it is. I can easily empathize with the struggle. But for people I don't love, or even do love but have lost patience with their journey, or for people we don't know or don't connect with or hate or who oppose us, who believe differently than we do or have weaknesses, temptations, and sins that I don't struggle with, we lean toward truth. It's easiest. Grace requires relationship. And who has time for that nowadays? Here's the problem. Most of life doesn't happen at the edges. It happens in the messy middle, where grace must cost us something if it is to be grace. The slow process of life change from the inside out happens in the messy middle. And while we definitely want other people to walk with us through our messy, we have a much lower tolerance for other people's messy. Just get over it. It's sin. Just stop. But that's not how grace works. What makes this so hard is that every person is different. Every situation is different. Every relationship is different. Every journey is different. Grace customizes the road to truth by starting with love and then walking toward truth at the pace of the other person. We tend to want to rush other people's journeys because we don't like hard. We don't like messy. We want easy. But think about Jesus. In all of his stories of grace, he connects with the person wherever they were on their journey, and he loved them there. And then he left them with "go and sin no more." There is no recorded moment where Jesus said, "Listen, you are an adulterous woman. Leviticus 20:10 says you should be stoned, but I'm going to let you off with a warning this time." Even with the woman at the well, he received her as she was. And in doing so, when he told her that she'd had 5 husbands and was living outside of marriage with the 6th, he did so in a way that made her go and bring others to him. And he never told her to change her life. He didn't say no. He invited her to a yes, knowing that that yes would be the beginning of a journey. Jesus knew the journey to truth would take longer than just one moment with him. Her broken cracks were bigger than just that moment. Her life was more complicated than that. So he used that one moment to change her trajectory. That's how it works with Jesus most of the time. Even for us, we learn so much through the process of healing brokenness that while we might prefer the miraculous healing of our character, what we learn on the journey is too important. So he changes our trajectory as he heals little by little, lesson by lesson. Now, the bottom line for us is that we've got to become more comfortable with messy. If grace must win, then we have to learn how to navigate other people's messes. In the muck and the mire, they need us to help them find truth, one crack at a time. And to do that, we'll have to learn to gracefully navigate the tension between love and truth, which will keep us wondering, sometimes even years later, if we navigated well. I still wonder about lots of those moments in my life. But in the end, the tension between truth and love isn't ours to solve. God's pretty good at getting people to truth without our help. We're just there to gracefully point the way. And our grace gives people permission to be on that journey. It makes it okay to be broken and moving toward Jesus. Grace models what that journey looks like when we allow Jesus the space to heal cracks. Grace is so irresistible that it makes someone want to go on that journey. We have a culture of people who need to go on that journey. You'll never be like Jesus if you can't figure out how to be graceful. So who are you going to be? What kind of church are we going to be? Let's pray. Father, in these moments, we ask that you just draw our attention back to our own cracks. Those parts of our character that still have not aligned with the character of Jesus. And in these moments, Father, we pray that you would teach us how to say yes. How to say yes to you so that we can focus on you and let the power of God work through us rather than trying to solve the problem the wrong way from the outside in. Father, and then we know that we need to be grace-filled people. I don't think we started this journey talking about grace with any of us thinking anything different than that. We know that you've called us to be a grace-filled people. We're just not very good at it. So teach us to be good at it. Do what only you can do in each one of our lives as you meet us where we are in every moment, in every situation, and draw our attention to grace that we might give away the character of God, we might actively deploy the character of God for the benefit of other people. Knowing that that moment, however small it might seem to us, might be the thing that begins their journey to Jesus, that begins the journey to healing, to wholeness, to life everlasting. Father, do your perfect work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Let me encourage you to download the discussion guide by selecting Watch from the top menu of our website. Working through those questions on your own or with others will help the truth of God's Word begin to shape your life as you grow to be like Jesus.
Please reach out if you have any questions or want help on your spiritual journey. My email address is on the screen, or you can call the church during the week. If you are just checking us out today, please know that we don't expect you to give anything to support Dayspring. We count it a privilege to play a small part in God's perfect work in you today. The people who call Dayspring their home church make this ministry possible. Their faithful giving is proof of God's work in their lives, and they want to pay it forward so you can experience the same life-changing presence of Jesus. For those of you who would like to start giving, we have three easy ways for you to get us your gift. Please see the online giving section of our website, or text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail a check to us at the address you'll find on our website. Until we meet again, I am praying that God will give you opportunities to use your influence for the glory of His kingdom. One easy way to do that is to share this service with your friends and family. If this service was a blessing to you, it'll probably be a blessing to someone else too. Thank you for liking, sharing, and following Dayspring on whatever platform you connect with us. And thank you for rating us where that is appropriate. All of these simple acts of kindness on your part, God uses to plant seeds in other people's lives. So keep sowing.